Continue our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 9, reading on from verse 25 and reading into chapter 10 and verse 13. So continuing on from where we left off, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 25. And when they were come down from the high place unto the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine, and they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him beforetime saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said to one another, What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our series on the life of Samuel, we've been considering how God has been using his servant Samuel to bring the people from the time of the judges and transitioning them through to the time of the kings. Both of these periods of time, the time of the judges and the time of the kings, had so much to teach the people of God. Not only the people of God then, in the Old Testament period, but to teach us now, as New Testament believers, so much of the truth of God's word to be applied to us. Last time, we saw how God had said to Samuel, Give them a king. Even though it was made plain in the word of God that this was a very wrong desire that the people had. We observed that God was teaching the people by giving to them something that in and of itself was right, but something that they were in a very wrong way desiring. And we are to solemnly remember that often God will deal this way with his foolish sheep. And we need to be ready to learn from the Lord, to submit, in fact, not to what our desires are, but to submit to his will, and to learn to desire what he calls us to live for. But now comes the time when God will actually, through Samuel, give to the Israelites the king that they desired. And that's important to see that. It's what they desire. This king will be exactly the sort of king that they desired. Tall, imposing, very impressive, able to lead and to govern them, and just like the kings of the nations around about them. God is about to give them a king who is just like all the other kings of that world at that time. And Israel will end up suffering for that because of their wrong desires. But at the same time, with all of this happening, there sometimes comes confusion with regards to this man Saul, particularly as we read what we've just gone through in these passages here. After all, we look at this and we say, look at this Saul. God chooses him, and Samuel anoints him with the holy anointing oil. And Samuel then, by God, gives to him all sorts of signs of what will happen, signs from God, and those things do happen. And the third sign is him prophesying with the other godly prophets of his day, and it even says the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. What are we to say about these things? Are we to say that, therefore, Saul is a godly man? That Saul was saved, that God had given him salvation. I mean, it says he had a new heart, doesn't it? Does Saul, in fact, go on to later lose his salvation? That he was saved, but then he goes and loses his salvation and becomes ungodly? Is there some sort of confusion here? This is where that question comes in. That's found in both verses 11 and 12. Is Saul also among the prophets? The Holy Spirit has caused these things to be written for our learning. God directs us to examine these things. In fact, by the very way in which this is written, it really piques our interest, doesn't it? Sort of makes us sit up and look at this and say, what is God doing here? Why is this written like this? What are we to understand here? But the Holy Spirit's written so that we may take these things to heart, for our instruction, for our edification. Let's then examine our text under that theme, the theme of that question. Is Saul also among the prophets? We'll consider three things under that heading. First of all, we'll consider the outward change that comes upon Saul. Secondly, we look at the spiritual reality of what's going on here. And thirdly, we look at God's purpose in all of this. Is Saul also among the prophets? There's no doubting here that God is the one who actually, through Samuel, chooses and prepares and brings Saul forward for him to be made the king of Israel. God tells us in chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 about Saul. We read of that earlier on, didn't we? Who is this Saul? We read that he was the son of mighty men. And not only that, but he was tall and handsome. We read back there, what did we read? That he was a choice young man. A goodly young man. There was none among the children of Israel more goodly than he, we read. There's a warning here, isn't there? Notice what the Word of God does not say. What's conspicuously absent from the description of Saul here? It tells us he was handsome, that he was goodly. You see, the silence of Scripture here is very significant. If you go on reading through the books of the Kings, all through the Kings and the Chronicles, as it introduces each king, it actually tells you about that king. It says, this man was one who walked after the Lord. Or it says this man was one who didn't walk after the Lord. Here, as Saul is introduced, it says nothing at all about his spiritual state. Young women, be very mindful of this. And by implication, of course, so the reverse too. Young men, as you're looking at young women, be very mindful of this. Young women, you may meet men that are like this. Hey, a choice young man. Hey, tall and handsome, charming and winsome, and man coming from a great family in Israel. But you see, none of these things matters. Absolutely irrelevant. What matters is the heart. That's what matters. Does he truly love the Lord and Saviour? Does he love the whole truth of Jesus Christ's word? That's what matters. God takes this Saul, this young man, and through God's providence, there are asses that are lost, and Saul is sent out by his father, go and find the asses. And God uses that to send Saul on his way, heading towards Samuel. And at the same time, in verses 15 and 16, we're told in chapter 9 there that God also tells Samuel, I'm sending the man who's to be anointed king over Israel. Look out for Saul. He tells him who he is by name. And that he was to anoint this Saul to be king, captain over his inheritance, over Israel. God brings it all to pass. God's the one who causes the asses to be lost, sends Saul forward. He's the one, in fact, that has prepared Saul all the way through. He's the one that tells Samuel and says, get ready to receive this young man. Brethren, we may be absolutely sure, therefore, as we see these things come to pass, that every single person that comes to rule in this life, whether we're talking about in secular government, you know, the policemen or the magistrates or our politicians or whoever it may be, or whether we're talking about government in the church, those who come to rule, who come to government over us and have an authority over us, they are there because God put them there. We need to know that, acknowledge that in heart and mind. It doesn't even matter if those who come to have a rule or an authority over us have come to that place through deceit, or through usurping that authority, or through violence, or even through nefarious schemes. The fact is that that's all in God's providence. He sovereignly causes all those things to come to pass. So that, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Pontius Pilate in John 19, verse 11, where Pilate says to him, don't you know I've got power over you to send you to the crucifixion? And Jesus says to him, you could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. And the Holy Spirit says to us in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's strong words, isn't it, from God? But we're to understand, God is the one that puts every single person into power. God is the one who removes them from power. And God has his purposes in all of it, including with Saul. Let us therefore submit gladly, for Jesus' sake, to all that are in authority over us, with this caveat, insofar as they do not command us to do against God's will. If they do that, then we must obey God rather than men. But this Saul did not just receive from God the privilege of being king over Israel. He didn't just receive the anointing oil from Samuel and the privilege of knowing that he was now to be the leader of the nation. There's more. He received even more than that. Look at verses 6 and 10 of our text. Samuel tells him that the Spirit of Jehovah will come upon him. And we read in verse 10 that that's exactly what happens. The Spirit of Jehovah. Saul is receiving great privileges here in the Old Testament church. He's given the office of king. No one else has yet been afforded this privilege of this office of being king over the chosen nation of Israel. He's anointed by God. God makes it clear because he sends his prophet Samuel that God is saying to Saul, I am calling you to this responsibility. And not only that, but God then, through Samuel, gives signs. Three signs that are to be given to Saul to absolutely assure him that this is God's work and God is very definitely calling him to that. First of all, that sign that is given that he will meet two men on the way back home who will assure him that the asses are found and that his father is now worried about him rather than the asses. And Samuel gives to him the exact wording of these men that will speak to him. So there will come this sign, first of all. Then there's a second sign that he will meet three men that are going to sacrifice to God in Bethel, and that these three men, of the three loaves that they have, they will give two of them into the hands of Saul, and he's to receive them. These were loaves being taken to sacrifice to God, and therefore this is a sign that they are giving them to the anointed of the Lord. God himself directs that this would be so. This is God's hand. And the third sign was that of prophesying with some of the other godly prophets from one of the high places. God calls him, anoints him through Samuel, gives to him these signs, and not only that, but God actually changes Saul. You notice that in our text too. Our text tells us of a significant change that God works in Saul. Look at this with me. First, in verse 6 we read, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall be turned into another man. And then in verse 9, God gave him another heart. And because of that, the people actually see it. They can actually see the change that has been brought about there. So that in verse 11 they say, what is this that's come to the son of Kish? What has happened to him? We ought to be quite sure that when God acts in any way, when God puts his hand upon any person, then they are changed in exactly the way that God determines. Now, God is sovereign, and his hand is over all his works. We ought not to get the idea either that somehow God leaves the human race to do whatever they want and all the masses of people out there are going all over the place, and then God occasionally reaches out and he touches one person here or one person there, that he kind of just occasionally tweaks things. Not at all. God has his hand upon every single human being. He has his hand upon every single atom and molecule in the entire universe. God is sovereign. But we are to understand that just as much as it is that the Word of God tells us that when God reaches out and he touches the hills and they smoke, God needs to just touch the hills and immediately, as it were, they're set on fire and they smoke. That's the power of God. So it is that his will toward men and women and children, whatever his will is, that's exactly what happens. Daniel 4, verse 35. God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he has pleased. Everything that pleases God, he does. And it's done, without a doubt. So poor Saul prophesies. Saul prophesies. What does that mean? When he prophesies, it means exactly what it says. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work upon Saul. Saul speaks the very words of the truth of God. He speaks the words out clearly, giving God's infallible truth and giving praise and honour to God who has given him the words to speak. And all those who hear him at the time and all those who subsequently hear of what's happened to Saul, they're amazed. They stand in wonder at this. This is the son of Kish. This is Saul, whom we know. He's had no training in the schools of the prophets at all. He's shown no evidence of being like this in all of his life. What does this mean? Does this mean that this Saul is also among the prophets? Is that what it means? That he is a man of God who loves Jehovah and he is going to be one who will bring us wonderful truth like Samuel, for example? And that's the question for us too. Is Saul, because of all of these things, is he to be counted as those who are amongst God's true covenant people? He did have the Spirit come upon him. He was changed. And God gave him another heart and he prophesied. These are all the things that are recorded for us. The outward things that we may see. But we also need to consider the spiritual reality. Let's consider that in the second place. The spiritual reality. Any part of God's word that we take up, we must always consider it in its context, mustn't it? We must never take the word of God and pull it out of there and just consider it in isolation. We must always consider it in the whole context. So if we consider the whole life of Saul, this man, what do we find? What we find, if you examine his life from beginning to end, is a man who was concerned about himself and his own position and his own gain. What were we looking at this morning? What's the tendency of the natural man? To have a zeal for self. If you examine the life of Saul, that's what you'll find from beginning to end. This man had a zeal for self. In the end, what you see of him is one who was a coward. One who was willing to murder in order to keep power for himself because he had such a zeal for himself. To hate the one, in fact, that God had made clear was to take over his position in the kingship. He hated God's people. When God made it very clear that David was to be the true king of Israel, he hated him with a murderous hatred. He hated God's anointed. He hated the truth of God. And we see that in 1 Samuel 15 verse 23, where Samuel needs to declare to the very face of Saul, he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." We need to see something very sobering here. And that's this. Despite all of these things that were brought to Saul, many, many outward privileges, amazing outward privileges, God did not love Saul. He was a man, in fact, who had always rejected the word of God. When we say the word of God, what ought that to bring to our mind? Who is the word? According to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of God comes to be, in fact, personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. So when it says here, you see, when Samuel says to him, "You have rejected the Word of God," what it's saying even more clearly is you have rejected Jesus Christ, and you have rejected salvation, and you always have. Did God love Saul, who was a man who was never in Christ, who was never in his covenant, who God always knew was never in his covenant? No, he did not. Jehovah is God, and according to Isaiah 46 verse 10, he already knows the end from the beginning. God already knew Saul. And he knew the purpose for him. And he knew where he was going. If God had purposed by all of these things that he brought to Saul, by anointing him and giving him these privileges and making him king and putting out his spirit upon him, if his purpose had been Saul's salvation, if his purpose had been mercy and loving kindness to Saul, then the good work that he had begun in him, he would have brought to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, wouldn't he? That's Philippians 1. If God begins a good work, that he brings it to completion, his will is always done. He does whatever is his will in heaven and on earth, and none can stay his hand. And therefore, we know that Saul was raised up by God to be a vessel of wrath, fitted to destruction, as God says in Romans 9, verse 22. You see, this is the great issue with Saul. There's no grace given unto Saul because God did not love Saul. And with no grace that is given unto him, there is no change of his very nature. All of these things can come to pass, but there's no change in the very heart of Saul. He still has a heart of stone. He doesn't have a heart of flesh that loves the Lord. He doesn't have a heart of flesh that God has given to him with a faith that then humbly casts himself upon the Lord and is sorry for his sins and desires for salvation in the coming Messiah. There's none of that there. He always was and he always remained a rebel against God and remained under the wrath and judgment of God. Brethren, this brings home to us what we are like by nature, and therefore it brings home to us what is absolutely necessary for any man, woman, or child to have salvation and to be right with God. And it's not that we receive outward privileges, even amazing outward privileges. You see, no amount of working or will on our part earns salvation. No amount of outward gifts given unto us can ever change what is here in our very heart, what is us. We don't need a little bit of changing around the periphery. We need a radical working of the grace of God to change us in our very being. Do you see this with Saul? Was Saul among the prophets? Because he had wonderful gifts given unto him, so that he, even by the working of the Holy Spirit, he actually spoke God's word. He brought the truth of God's word. But the answer is no. Saul was not among the prophets. Another example of this is Balaam. Remember Balaam? Balaam was a wicked man who was employed by King Balak, who said, "Balaam, come and curse the people of God for me. I hate them and I want you to curse them." Balaam comes and God says, "You're not going to. I will only allow you to speak what I will have you to speak." What does Balaam do? He gets up there 3 times in a row. Balak is tearing his hair out. Balaam stands up there and he speaks the most beautiful words of God's truth from his mouth and blesses the people of Israel. Not because he wanted to, he hated them. And he shows that hatred by later on giving very wicked advice to Balak, which brought about much damage to the people of God. But in the meantime, when he came, the Holy Spirit worked in him and he spoke the truth of God's word in a beautiful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because he was saved. Not because he was regenerated. Not because God loved him. But because he was an instrument in God's hands. You see, men and women can, at various times, through the ordinary good gifts of God and through the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, be stirred up in various ways. They can have their hearts changed. We're not talking about the soul being made alive. but they can have their heart changed in terms of their motivations and their desires by God, so that they can then do things that are good and right in themselves. They can desire then to do wonderful things to help others, to live very moral and happy, friendly lives. They can devote themselves to the service of others. So that, you see, here was their desires beforehand, and their heart was going in this direction, and God operates upon them, and now they're going in that direction. So their heart, their motivations, their desires have changed. But that's very different to going in this direction. This is the direction for destruction and damnation and that which is displeasing to God. And you change from here to here, and it makes no difference when God calls us to walk this way in believing in Him and trusting in His Son. Men can even give themselves to go to theological colleges and academically become very, very learned in the knowledge of the Bible, and they can speak of those things very, very ably. They can become a prophet, but have no heart change. What's the problem with all of that? It's not grace. It's not salvation. What's needed is more than what happened with Saul. Far more, radically more. Saul was only enabled to do outward things, true, with motives that had been put in him by the work of the Spirit to do what God wanted him to do, and therefore another heart. And now he had strong desires to lead. He had strong desires to do great things in Israel, but you see, they were all outward, and they were all because he had a zeal for himself. It worked perfectly well with his zeal for himself. But he had no intention to be sorry for his sins against God, to humble himself and to cast himself upon the mercy of God. True salvation, true life consists in repentance and faith. Repentance, a total change in the whole way of our thinking. So that then we see ourselves as sinners before a God who hates sin. And we have a grief and a hatred for our sins and who we are. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, the most wondrous Saviour that God has provided. And we lay hold upon Him and we say, "Oh Lord, He is my hope. He's all my hope. That's my salvation." Such a true faith. A true work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, it gives grace and life. And it will be evidenced then by a life of thankful and humble service and worship of God. There will be a God-centered life, not a self-centered life as there was with Saul. Beloved, what of us? What of us? What of our Christianity? Is it just an outward following of a certain pattern? Is it just a grabbing a hold of a few good things that God has given to us and then living a sham life in the church, pretending to be God's people when all the time we're really living for ourselves? Or do we have that genuine heart change? A true sorrow for sin against God, casting ourselves upon the mercies of Christ and knowing of the beauty of His forgiveness of our sins. And then, out of that, living a joyful, thankful life. A life that's centered on loving and serving God alone, and in so doing, loving and serving our neighbour. If the question was asked of us, "You also, among the prophets," what would the answer be? What's the purpose of God in all of this? Let's look at that in the third place. What's the purpose of God here? There are those who say that such activity of God that He showed towards Saul here shows that God has, in a kind of a sense, a love toward all men. And that there's really here an evidence that God showed a loving kindness towards Saul in giving him all of these things, even a grace, a kind of a different kind of grace, not a grace that saves. They kind of separate it out and they say there's a special grace that God gives that saves, but God has another kind of grace, a sort of a common grace that he gives to all men. And that's what God is doing here. It's love and it's mercy, loving kindness and a kind of grace that's given. But is this God's purpose here? Is that what God is doing with Saul? Is he showing a loving kindness to him by anointing him and making him king and giving him these signs? And is that what God is doing? What was God doing? Because we've been considering this here, haven't we? In what we've been looking at. Why was God giving to Israel a Saul? Because he needed to teach his foolish people what it was to have the kind of king that they wanted. So he is giving to them a worldly, ungodly king. To set him into that place, to show the wretchedness of such a thing. Is that mercy to Saul? Is that loving kindness to Saul? But God was also using Saul to show something very important, and that's this. That it does not matter when God pours all sorts of outward gifts upon men. Unless God actually has chosen that one in his covenant before the world began. And that one is therefore found within the love of Christ. Then all of these things, these outward gifts that are given to such men, they will simply take them and use them and abuse them and will bring themselves into greater condemnation. And God knew when he gave those things to Saul, that's exactly what Saul would do. Is that mercy or loving kindness or some sort of grace to God, of God towards Saul? That's a bit like taking someone who's a compulsive thief. And he's already condemned and he's going to jail for, 15 years for thievery. And you go and put him in the room and you put all these beautiful things in front of him and go out and leave him with it. And he steals them too and say, well, now you're going to jail for 30 years. Was that kindness to him? God knew right from the beginning. This is the heart of man. That's the natural heart of all of us. And he demonstrates that. It's not a matter of outward advantages. He demonstrates that absolutely clearly with Saul. You can have all the good outward advantages in the world and all that you will do is bring yourself into greater condemnation. It's only God's grace and love and mercy that really rescues and brings you into Christ. That's God's love. That's God's mercy. With Saul, it was justice and judgment all the way through. We have to understand that that is always God's purpose. There is not a kind of a different kind of grace or a sense of love or a loving kindness or a mercy that is shown to the reprobate, to show those who are not God's. God shows his powerful love to those that are his, and that love always achieves its purpose. It rescues every one of God's people and brings them all into paradise with Christ forever, without a doubt. All others are appointed to show forth their hatred and their rejection of the word of God in various ways, and God orders all things for them to do that. He doesn't send them off down that path because that's not where they wanted to go. They go that way because that's their desire. They're vessels of wrath, not vessels of love. And they're fitted for destruction, not fitted for loving kindness. Oh, how great is the mercy of God toward us. We do not deserve God's mercy. and yet we receive it. This fits with God even sending some of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit upon Saul. God is active in all of our lives, and those sobering words that we read of in Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." You notice that this is Saul. He tasted of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. God demonstrates in Saul that no matter what advantages mankind is given in his natural state, he can never be saved. He never wants to be saved apart from the perfect working of God's sovereign and particular grace. But, brethren, we're not to see that this is the primary purpose of God in all of this. It's not. No, in fact, the main purpose, the primary purpose of God in raising Saul up like this and placing all of these things upon him was the blessing of his people. And that's even more wondrous. First, it was so that the people then and we might learn that putting our trust upon earthly and ungodly leaders will bring nothing but sorrow. Remember that God had said to Samuel, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. We're to have one king, and that king is God in Jesus Christ. And we are to seek after that king, Christ, with all of our heart and all of our life." So that, for a start, the people needed to learn that. We need to learn that. But the other purpose of God raising up Saul and giving him gifts was that God was fitting Saul for a particular purpose, a particular job, for the blessing of his people. What was that job? It was to lead the people of God against God's enemies. We see that in chapter 9, verse 16. You notice that's what God said to Samuel. Samuel was to anoint Saul king, so in order that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. There's God's mercy. There's God's love. There's God's grace. He had his eyes upon his people. And therefore he raises up the ungodly Saul, and he changes his hearts and his desires and his motivations, and he gives him strength through his Spirit acting upon him so that he would be a leader to lead his people against the Philistines. Because, not because his mercy and grace was on Saul, Saul was used by him to bring grace and mercy to his people. God's good gifts that he gives in this life to the ungodly is not because he loves them, it's because he loves his covenant people. It says in the scriptures, "I will give nations as ransom for you. I will use whole nations that I may bless you and love you." And he will use individuals too. He will use men and women to do his exact bidding, and so work all things together for the good of them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But there's one final purpose that God has in all of this, and the most important purpose of all, it's his own glory. And that's brought out somewhat by those words in verse 12. "One of the same place answered and said, 'But who is their father?'" Interesting expression, isn't it? What they're saying there, the idea of father there is, who is their leader, who is their trainer, who is their teacher? The more important question here is brought forward. Not, is Saul among the prophets, because he may or may not be, and it later determined that he's not, but this. Who is the one who uses all men for his own good purposes? Who is their father? Who is the one who is working all things well? In our text this evening, we must humbly acknowledge that salvation is all of God and nothing of us. All the good earthly gifts in the world from God are not evidence of salvation, and in fact, without grace, they are nothing but God's just means to show the righteousness of his anger and justice against ungodly men. But salvation is all of grace. And when God brings his love and his grace to bear upon men and women and children, then they are saved and they are rescued to the uttermost. It's all of the powerful and perfect choosing of God's will, and we are so thankful. Our covenant God is good and holy and just and most awesome in all of his works. May we fall down and in thankful praise honour him in his day, worship him with all of our heart. We've received abundantly from his hand. May we render grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love toward us. Amen. Let's stand to pray.